It's always a joy to celebrate the arrival of the Savior. Christmas produces lots of opportunities. It especially is wonderful for us, the Bible teachers, to help you pick out the amazing conflation of truth and myth, the amazing conflation of things in the Bible and not in the Bible. Do you know the difference between Emmanuel with an I and Emmanuel with an N? There isn't any. Emmanuel with an I and Emmanuel with an E. Same word. Just, we don't know, you know, how do you transliterate Hebrew into English? You know how many wise men there were? No, we don't know. Okay? It never says three. They gave three categories of gifts. That was probably a great big entourage. Did you know he was born at midnight? Well, then we wouldn't know for sure if it was the 24th or the 20th. We don't even know if it was December for sure. And by the way, it doesn't say he was born at night. The shepherds were told at night that the Savior was born today in Bethlehem. So he was born at 2:43 p.m. and then the shepherds heard about 9:55 that night. We don't know any of that stuff. But the Savior has arrived. And that has nothing to do with what I intended to say this morning. Next Lord's Day, invite all your friends who might only come to Christmas on, or come to church, I should say, on the Sunday before Christmas. We would love to have them both next Sunday and then a week from Monday on Christmas Eve. That's a great time to invite people to hear about this Savior who has come. But this morning, I'm asking you to join me in Mark chapter 7, where our passage is verses 24 through 30. I said on the outline that's published in today's bulletin that this incident recorded here portends the greater plan of God for this age. And you'll see what I mean as I put this together. You're going to see two things side by side today. There's this event, and then there's the sort of the plan of God role that this event plays in showing you where the plan of God is going. And then there's a very wonderful and practical and challenging lesson for you. But I want you to think back when it was a matter of just weeks before this event, probably, or months before this event, when Jesus sent the 12 apostles out to preach. Remember, he divided them into six teams of two, and he sent them out, and he told them among his instructions, what we read in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. He said, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles." Stay in Israel. "And do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was a very specific instruction. Just go to Israel. Now you're about to see Jesus going into Gentile territory and dealing with a Gentile. After he sent his apostles on a preaching trip and very specifically limited them only to Jews, why did Jesus do something different? Well, there's a very good reason. We're in the time of his ministry now where he is focusing his attention mainly on training those 12 in the final months before he goes to the cross. And Jesus sets this example that was going to eventually become the pattern of ministry for most of the apostles. There is a sequence, there's a priority, there's a development in the unfolding of the plan of God for bringing together this redeemed group of people known as the church. You probably know it best from the famous words of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This is the Apostle Paul writing, of course. He's late in his ministry. He's planning to go to Rome. He didn't know he was going to get there at government expense. But he was going to go to Rome, and he was going to hopefully go from Rome then on to Spain. And he describes his strategy and his message very succinctly in these words. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, comma, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And what did Paul do? Everywhere he went, every new town, if there was a synagogue, he went to the synagogue. He spoke in the synagogue. He reasoned with the Jews. And many, or sometimes not so many, would come to Christ. He'd eventually get kicked out, and then he would go to the Gentiles, and the church then shifted from being totally Jewish to predominantly Jewish to Jew and Gentile together to where now in our era it is mainly Gentiles, and we are living apparently toward the end of the age of the Gentiles or the times of the Gentiles. So I want you to look at this text with me, and you'll see why we call it crumbs under the table. Mark 7, 24 through 30. It's pretty easy to break it down. Number one, travel to Tyre. I'll explain what that's about. Number two, desperate request. This is from a mom. Number three, an unexpected reply from Jesus. Number four, persistent faith. Back to the mom. And then number five, the payoff, the favorable outcome. Start out with travel to Tyre. Mark 7, 24 says, Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. Now, that was a big deal. Away from there. Where is there? Well, there is mainly the town of Capernaum, but the region of Galilee where he had been ministering for well over a year. I keep telling you that's the period of time in his life called the Great Galilean Ministry. The biggest crowds, the most miracles, the shallowest response, and eventually the final rejection from the leaders of the Jews. Well, that era of his life is now over. And verse 24 of Mark 7 sets the stage for a new part of Jesus' life and ministry in its final year where he's getting away from the crowd. So Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. We've seen things like that already, right? Yet he could not escape notice. Now, Mark mentions Tyre. Matthew mentions not only Tyre, but he says Tyre and the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, what's the difference between Tyre and Tyre and Sidon? It's like saying, and he went to the region of Nampa and Caldwell. Okay, that's Canyon County. That's a bigger, you know, there's the region, and that's the main city, Tyre, the secondary city of Sidon. Now, remember that once the Pharisees had declared their final rejection of Jesus very publicly, they'd said he's done everything, he does everything he does by the power of Satan, that things began to change. It's back in Mark chapter 4, where he began at that time speaking in parables most of the time that he spoke in public. And he moves from seeking to speak to all the people more and more toward focusing on his apostles and preparing them for what's to come, especially his death and his resurrection. So now, rather than reaching out and seeking the multitudes, Jesus begins a series of moves to get farther away from the crowds and to be alone with his men. And that wasn't easy to do. You know, the crowds followed wherever he went. The feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children was necessitated or set up by the crowds that followed him in the very first place that he went to be away from the crowds. Then after he calmed the raging sea, remember the people ran around the edge of the Sea of Galilee to get to the next place that he was, and they found him. The Pharisees who came up from Jerusalem that we've been studying in earlier in Mark chapter 7, they came up just to be offended by him and to argue with him again in public. They found him easily. But one thing stayed the same. Jesus always had compassion on the people who came. He always healed. He always cared. With each encounter, he would slather another layer of frosting on the cake of proof that he is the Messiah. Now, it's crossed my mind as I've studied this many times, if Jesus really wanted to be alone with his men, why didn't he just do it? Why didn't he just transport them to Tahiti or to Stanley, Idaho? There probably weren't a lot of Jews there in the first century. Why didn't he just make it happen? Well, that's one of those things that the Bible doesn't say, but I do think that there's a good answer. The things that he did and the things that he said during this period of his ministry were vitally important for training the 12, and they're also vitally important for you and for me. The best training is in real life. The best way that you really learn a job is on the job. We call it on-the-job training, right? So he went away from where he was, but it was always in the context of real life with real people. So he leaves the region around Capernaum. He's leaving Jewish territory. And what's he doing? Well, Matthew says he withdrew. Mark says he wanted no one to know. Now, what's he getting away from? Well, I've already mentioned the crowds, but he was also keeping his distance from Herod Antipas and his territory. Herod Antipas is the one, remember, he irrationally thought that John the Baptist, whom he had beheaded, had been reincarnated or come back to life in the form of Jesus. And if Herod would kill John the Baptist once, he might just try it again. So until it was the time to die, Jesus wanted to stay away from him. He was also withdrawing from the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were already having meetings and making plans for how they were going to arrange for his murder. And yeah, he was withdrawing from the relentless demands of the countless people day in and day out. He could use a day off by now. He legitimately wanted rest, and he wanted rest for his men. His intention was to be out of the spotlight, but, you know, that never happened really well, and it was going to take a while to even get some relief. So Jesus takes his men, and he travels northwest out of the land of Israel into the region of Tyre, or the city of Tyre, in the region of Tyre and Sidon. It's only about 50 miles from Capernaum to there, but 50 miles over hills on foot, it's, you know, that's a fair distance. Now, this is something new. He's going into Gentile territory. Now, the one thing that could accomplish is it could get him away from most of the Jews, because under the influence of the self-righteous and legalistic Pharisees, they had this irrational aversion to even setting foot on Gentile territory. They kind of missed the point that this was to be the Savior of all the nations. Nevertheless, he could get away from at least the Jewish crowds by going to Gentile territory. So he goes the opposite direction from the Pharisee-infested territory of Judea and Jerusalem. Now, make no mistake about it, it won't be very many more months after this that when it is his time to die, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to face his enemies, he will die, and then he's going to trump the devil's best play by rising from the dead. But that's not going to be for a while, and there's still a lot to do, mainly focusing on his men. Now, Tyre and Sidon, those two cities, are in the territory of ancient Phoenicia. You might have read of Phoenicia if you've, you know, studied history. If you go there now, it won't say, welcome to Phoenicia. You will be in southern Lebanon on the east end of the Mediterranean Sea north of Israel. There are still cities named Tyre and Sidon, but they have expunged all memories that this ever happened there. You can go around in Israel and you can say this biblical thing happened here, this biblical thing happened there. You go to Tyre and Sidon, you won't find any churches as monuments to when Jesus was there. It's Muslim territory. Now the good news is you have your Bible, so you know what happened. So this takes place in Tyre. We've taken care of point number one, travel to Tyre. Secondly, let's meet this desperate request, Mark 7, 25 and 26. But after hearing of him, see, he just couldn't keep it quiet. After hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, what do we know about her? Well, she's not famous. She's not a saint that I know of. Somebody may have named a saint after her. What we know is this is a woman. This is a Gentile. Matthew adds that she is a Canaanite. So in the eyes of most of the Jews, especially the ones like the Pharisees, as far as coming and having any right to approach any rabbi, let alone the Messiah, in person, she has three strikes against her. Strike one, woman. Strike two, Gentile. Strike three, Canaanite. So this was upsetting the social apple cart for her to come. Furthermore, since she was a Canaanite, we know that her background was false religion and idolatry. God had intended, when he gave Israel the land of Canaan, God had intended to use Israel to exterminate the Canaanites. That's not because God is mean and bloodthirsty. That's because of the exceeding wickedness of the Canaanites. But they didn't do it. This woman shouldn't have been around because there shouldn't have been any descendants of the Canaanites. So there's a certain manifestation of God's grace that if Israel had been fully obedient to what they were supposed to do, she wouldn't even be there. But by God's grace, she is there so that she could have this encounter with Jesus, so that it could be recorded in Scripture, so that Jesus could use it on that day. And here it is recorded for us. Now, Mark adds the little additional description that she was of the Syrophoenician race. Got any Syrophoenicians here? I don't think we do. There's your fancy word for the week. What does that mean? Well, I told you that Tyre and Sidon were the two main cities in the ancient region known as Phoenicia. Phoenicia, that area, had come to be under the control of Syria for a long time. Syrophoenician just means there was intermarriage between the Phoenicians and the Syrians. So this woman, when it comes to the pedigrees, she's a mongrel, all right? She's got a little bit of everything in here, but clearly not a descendant of Abraham. So she probably spoke Greek. She came from a background that included any number of false teachings. But the fact that this woman sought out and came to Jesus tells you some things between the lines. It tells you she certainly was disillusioned with the impotence of her own religion. She may have come to any number of other spiritual helpers before this time and had obviously never gotten help for her daughter. And now she's turning to the true God. She somehow had heard of Jesus. We don't know for sure. She had obviously done her research on who he is. And we know that from what Matthew adds to how she addressed him. Matthew, writing for Jews, often puts in more details about connections between Old Testament and New Testament things. And Matthew says in Matthew 15:22, "And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me.'" Now listen to this. "Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." There's actually an adverb there, badly. She's badly demon-possessed. Now, I think to be demon-possessed is to be in a badly situation. She was really badly demon-possessed. Now, Son of David, that's one of Jesus' titles that identifies him as the Messiah and the Savior. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, where God promised that a descendant of Abraham would sit on the throne of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, how did a Syrophoenician woman know that? And the answer is, we don't know. The best guess, she may have heard something by the grapevine and slipped over across the border into Israel sometime during the great Galilean ministry. She may have been among one of those big crowds. She may have heard something that Jesus said. It's possible someone had been in Israel and then come and told her, but like I said, the Jews didn't do very much of going on Gentile territory. But somehow, whatever the source of her information, one thing is she knew it, and the other thing is she believed it. She understood that she was addressing the Messiah, the Son of David. And it's all the more astounding she calls him Lord. In her first approach to him, she declares that she knows he is the sovereign one and he is the one that God promised to send to take away sin. Now, what's driving her is on the first level of immediacy is her interest in reaching out to Jesus because of her love for her daughter. Now, she might have, as I said, have been to many other numbers of teachers, but nothing could help her. Gods and goddesses of stone are powerless. So she finds Jesus. She comes needy and unashamed. Right away, she's revealing her belief in who Jesus is. Countless thousands of those people that Jesus had ministered to over and over and over for over a year in Galilee couldn't say something as succinct as, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." When Jesus spoke to them of commitment and actually dealing with him as Lord, remember John 6? And many were not walking with him anymore. Here's this Canaanite woman getting it right. And she's humble about it. She knows she's unworthy. She knows her only hope is mercy. That's all she's asking for. What's mercy? Something you desperately need and don't deserve. She's not demanding. She's not presuming. She just keeps asking and asking for mercy. And the verb tenses used in both Matthew and Mark tell us that she was persistent. She kept saying this. And Matthew includes this little detail. She kept saying it to the point that her persistence began to annoy the disciples. Look at Matthew 15:23. But he did not answer her a word. So get the picture. They come to the house. She seeks him out. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed." No answer. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." No answer. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." I mean, until Jesus shoos her away or hits her with a bolt of lightning, she's going to keep asking. Matthew 15:23, "But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.'" This mom was truly and understandably desperate. And that first response from Jesus is not what you would typically expect. We've seen him so patiently, so kindly reach out to person after person after person with a throng, but he hears the desperate request and he gives this unexpected response. reply. Remember, we read in Matthew, he answered her not a word. And then this, Mark 27, finally, and he was saying to her, and again, the verb tense is, apparently he said this to her more than once. He was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And we don't know how close she actually got to Jesus, but it says she came and fell down before him. She must have gained entrance to the house, or she was right at the door or something like that. And as we read in Matthew, she's bowing down, kept saying, Lord, Son of David, help me. Have mercy on me. Again, we harmonize Matthew and Mark and put them together to get the fullest picture. Matthew includes more Jewish details, more Old Testament references, because he wrote for a Jewish audience. And if we look at Matthew 15, 24 through 26, we have another sentence more than what we have in Mark. It says, but he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what he told his guys to do when he sent them to preach. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And then he gives her the answer. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So he's talking about his priority to come to the Jews first. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This lady was smart enough to figure out, okay, children, Israel, dogs, me, Gentiles. By the way, there are, just a little nuance for you, there are two different Greek words for dogs. One is used to describe, this one's more common, describes mangy mongrels that run in packs, live off of garbage and carcasses of dead animals. They were wild and dangerous. The other word is used here. It describes little dogs that would be sometimes kept as household pets, and they were often treated almost like family members, and you that love dogs, you probably know what we're talking about. Jesus was talking about something as natural as giving leftovers from the table to the family pet. Now, he's not talking about your seven-year-old sneaking what he doesn't like under the table to the dog, but you know, you could feed the dog some leftovers. Now, she perceives immediately that the reference to dogs was to Gentiles, the reference to children was to Jews, and that's clearly what he meant. But she's still undaunted. She picks up on what Jesus meant by those words, but she's very clever, thinking fast. She turns it around and uses it to make her own point. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Now, if you don't let your dog in your house, you may not know, but if you do, you likely know how this goes. If you drop something from our table, it won't stay on the floor very long before our beloved Max scarfs it up. You know, every dog's motto is, if it falls your way, eat it. If it's not good, you can always throw it up later. Now, that's, you know, it's the nature. That's the way they're wired. Now, that leads to the next point. I've already spilled it to you about her persistent faith. We read the Matthew version. Here's Mark's version, Mark 7:28. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, that's true. But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. She's figured this out. Jesus is here. He's in my town. He has the power to do all that I need and want, especially for my daughter who's in such desperate straits. She's not the least concerned. This woman isn't the least bit concerned about the eschatological implications of whether or not this is the time for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. She simply comes in faith. She knows he can be merciful. One tiny crumb of Jesus' power, one tiny crumb from the banquet table of God's grace would be more than enough to take care of her daughter's need. Now, it's true, Jesus' ministry was to the Jews. Jesus is reinforcing to his guys that that's what they're there for. But the crumbs of the gospel, even during the ministry of Jesus, did indeed fall in the direction of certain Gentiles during his ministry. And Jesus ascertains that this woman is one who is hungering for the bread of life that only he can give, because he is indeed the bread of life. And Jesus is explaining that he wasn't getting involved with this woman in general because it's not yet the time for Gentile salvation on a broad scale. So he says it straight out, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now it's true that by this time, the leaders of Israel had rejected him as publicly and definitively as they could. And it was going to be quite a while now, many years until well after the cross and the resurrection, that it was going to be some time before the gospel would go primarily to the Gentiles. But this gracious response to this Gentile woman, this individual, is like a preview of the coming attractions when the gospel will go to Gentiles, and it will flow freely to the Gentiles. Now, when Jesus explained about going only to Israel, apparently he said it for all present to hear. His disciples heard it, and the woman heard it. Now, to the woman, he wasn't being hard-hearted. He wasn't being arbitrary. He has a divine purpose in everything that he says. So on the one hand, he's assuring his disciples that his plan, God's plan for redemption, is still on course. Guys, I'm not doing something fundamentally different than what I told you to do here. This is the plan of God. And I'm going to continue to call Israel to repentance. Even though the leaders have rejected, there will be individual positive responses on a personal level, even though the nation has turned, even though the nation is going to be set aside. So that explanation was probably kind of comforting to the disciples, but think of what a gut punch that was to this woman. She's desperate. She knows Jesus is her only hope, the only one who could truly help her daughter. And she believes he is indeed the Savior of the world, and that here he is responding as if he's not going to help her at all. But she persists. Her persistent faith leads to the part we've all been waiting for, the favorable response, verses 29 and 30. And this is another one of Jesus' miracles, and we've seen several like this, where he does the miracle without being physically present at the location that the miracle happens. It's one of his remote control miracles, as I like to call them. Mark 5, 29 and 30. And he said to her, because of this answer, you thought this out, okay? I told you this isn't the time for Gentiles to get the stuff. And you said, yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs from the children, from the table. Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. He did it in that instant. And going back to her house, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. That's a great display of power. That's a cool event. It's another one of those Jesus stories you can add to your collection. But there's something really good here. Beyond that, one more time, I want us to look over to see what Matthew says about this woman. Because there's a lesson here beyond the distinction between Jew and Gentile, beyond the dispensational eschatological merging of Jew and Gentile together in the body of Christ and the plan of God and the times of the Gentiles. We could go lots of places and my theological bones would be tickled by that. But there's a lesson here that's far more personal. In Matthew 15, 28, part of his answer, Jesus said to her, "O woman." Boy, when you first hear those words from Jesus and you've been pushing it, she might have cringed. But he kept on, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. And then put Mark with that. She goes back home, finds her daughter peacefully lying on the bed. The demon is gone. Now I want you to lock in on what Jesus said to her. "Your faith is great." We've gotten a pretty good glimpse of this woman. And since Jesus says about her that her faith is great, there must be some things here that we could figure out are the things that makes Jesus say someone's faith is great. What are they? Well, here's your lesson. If you want to have great faith, it starts with coming to Jesus like she did. Realize that you have absolutely nothing of sufficient value to commend you to God. You have to see the awfulness of your sin before you will ever know the magnificence of God's grace and mercy. In other words, how did she first come to Jesus? She came humbly. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me, for my daughter is cruelly possessed." One thing you can tell about great faith from the example of this woman is that great faith is humble. We come seeking God's mercy. We don't come to cash the check for what he owes us, because you don't want what he owes you. He owes you your wages, and the wages is the wages of sin, and that's death. The only thing you want from God is mercy, and you desperately need it. Something else you'll learn about great faith from her. Great faith turns to God. It was, what's the movie? Polar Express. You can only hear the bell if you believe, right? Now people are putting signs in their yard for Christmas. Believe. Just believe. It matters what you believe. Trust me, it does. And what does she do? She addresses him, "O Lord, Son of David." Lord means master. To call him Lord means that you identify yourself correctly as his slave. God is sovereign. He is in control. He is the creator, the sustainer, and the provider, and the master. You are the creation. You are the one who needs sustenance. You are the one who depends upon him for your provisions. You are the slave. You need mercy. That's how you come to God. So great faith turns to God as he has revealed himself. Something else you see. Great faith is not ashamed or afraid to approach the Lord. It's another principle you can see. When you realize what I deserve from God is judgment, and I can come to him as the Lord, and I can come as the beggar, I can come as the needy one pleading for mercy, you don't need to be ashamed or afraid to approach him that way. I love what Hebrews 4:16 says. "Draw near with confidence to the throne of" what? You know, we think of the throne of Jesus, the throne of God. Who sits on a throne? The King. But the throne that we come to, the one where the sovereign King of the universe, King Jesus, sits, come to the throne of, you know the next word, grace. Because that's how the true God responds to true faith. Draw near with confidence, says Hebrews 4:16, to the throne of grace to receive mercy. That's what she asked for. And find grace in the time of need. That's what great faith does. Humbly turning to God, unashamedly approaching Him for mercy. And we see also from her, in her great faith, this woman persisted. You know, I don't know how hard it was for her to find Jesus when he came, but she found out where he was. She comes there. Oh Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me, for my daughter is greatly possessed. And what's the answer that she gets? Stone silence. Now, that's kind of an obstacle. He's ignoring her, it seems. But she kept on pursuing to get to him, to find relief for her daughter. We don't know the exact term of this, but eventually she's in front of him on her knees. Oh Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me, my daughter, my precious daughter. She wasn't going to go away. The lesson is that great faith does not give up when the first answer to your request is no answer at all. Or even an answer you don't want. She kept coming. Now, it's instructive, and this is one of my favorite lessons from Matthew, and I'm shamelessly importing it into Mark. It's instructive to compare this woman to others that we know. She's there, a Syrophoenician Canaanite woman is there with the apostles. What are the apostles doing?
Lord, send her away. She's yelling at us. She's bothering us.
She's pouring out her heart. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Look at the contrast. Who had better theological training? I think the 12 did. They had been granted power to heal and cast out demons. I didn't hear any of them going and suggesting, oh, don't worry, Lord, we'll take care of this. We know how to cast out demons. I didn't hear that. Why? Peter had been able to walk on water. How many people besides Jesus have ever done that? One. And do you remember that right after Jesus walked on water, then he took his eyes off the Lord and started sinking? And do you remember when Jesus dragged him back through the water to the boat? Oh, you of, what did he call him? Little faith. You want to know the words in Greek for great and for little? Macro and micro, or mega and micro. Mega faith, micro faith. These guys had been with Jesus for almost 3 years now. Some of them had learned from John the Baptist before that. And do you know it is only to the apostles that Jesus ever said, oh, you of little faith. But to a Syrophoenician Canaanite woman, your faith is great. What's the deal here? The same thing was said of a centurion whose son Jesus had healed. And interesting, he also healed his son from afar. He too was a Gentile. He too had very little exposure to Jesus. But in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus also says that his faith was great. Have you figured it out? Great faith is not a matter only of what you know. Now, there's no doubt you are commanded to learn God's Word, to know God's Word, to hide God's Word in your heart, to study, to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of truth. You're commanded to let the Word of Christ dwell richly within your heart. You're commanded to receive the Word implanted in your heart. In other words, there's absolutely no excuse for ignoring the Bible. You are commanded to always marinate your soul in Scripture. It does matter what you know. That is how you resist the devil, by being firm in the faith, that which the Scriptures teaches you. But here's the principle behind why Jesus branded that centurion and this Syrophoenician woman with the label great faith. Have you put it together? The strength of your faith is defined by what you do with what you know. What are you doing with what you know? I am totally sold out to preaching and teaching the Scriptures. I want to help people understand the Word of God. Yet there aren't enough Bible studies in this church. There aren't enough Bible studies in this world. You need to be learning God's Word. But what are you doing with it? What are you doing with what you know? And where are you going with it? Peter, in his goodbye, so long, farewell, here's my parting shot words, wrote this, 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what beforehand? Well, read the first part of 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing that there will be mockers, there will attack the Scriptures, they'll attack the veracity of the Lord, the first coming, the second coming, the flood, all of that stuff. Knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity forever. So what's he saying? Grow in the strength of your faith. What are you doing with what you know? Okay, we're just almost to Christmas. It's not the new year yet. I can beat you up with a New Year's sermon, which I fully intend to do. No, I intend to encourage you with a New Year's sermon. But it's December. Let's look back. Think about where you were a year ago. Let me ask you, what do you know about God's Word and sound doctrine that you didn't know a year ago? If it takes you more than about 15 seconds to answer that question, wake up and repent. Because that's why you're still here. If you come to God by faith, you call Him Lord. That means He's master, He's in charge, He bought me, He owns me, I'm His master. What will you have me do? Are you growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? How have you served the Lord more profoundly in the past year than you did in the year before? If it takes you very long to answer that and you haven't been mortally ill, wake up and repent. My friends, if you plant a garden and you go along and you're watering and you're pulling weeds and you come to one of the plants and in between green plant, green plant, green plant, you have brown stubble, what do you think about that stubble? Oh, I know it's really corn. It accepted kernels into its heart when it was young. No, you pull it up and throw it away. Are there any analogies in the Bible to believers being like plants and growing and producing fruit? This is a really cool Bible story. For Jesus to reach out to this Syrophoenician woman from a Canaanite background,
heal her daughter? The lesson about to the Jew first and also to the Greek? But it's here for you, and it's here for me. If Jesus were to watch your life, follow you around for a little while, would he be going around to bystanders and saying, look at this, look at this. That's what great faith looks like. That's why this passage is here for us. It's personal. And if something needs to be changed in your life, today is exactly the right day to change it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, Master, King, Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Oh, Father, we have such privilege. We have such knowledge. We have such resources. You've given to us so much, and we know that to whom much is given, much is required. And Father, sometimes we just have to look up and cry out with that other man from the life of Jesus and say, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Have mercy on us, Father. Oh, we all know we could have done so much better, and that matters not at all for tomorrow. May we stand in your grace. May we grow in your grace and the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you might use us through him for your glory. In his name we come. Amen.